Let's pray, and then we're going to get into our message this morning. Dear God, thank you for this time together. And Lord, we're grateful for all that you do for us. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for how you change us and grow us and help us. Lord, I just ask your blessing on our time together, that your Spirit would do his work among us. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Our main passage today is in Ephesians. If you brought your Bibles, it's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. And you can turn to that. If you're an outline person, that passage and several others are in your bulletin. There's a sheet there, and you can take notes if you wish. And we're going to talk about this particular passage, which focuses on spiritual warfare, reminds us that we do have a powerful enemy that we face. Now, one passage I want to read before I get to the Ephesians one is 1 John 3:8, the last part. And it says this, you know, Jesus came from heaven to earth for multiple reasons. One reason in this particular passage is the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so we need to get this, that life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a powerful enemy that actively opposes your growth and your commitment and the kingdom that you're a part of if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 24 is our primary place. It's a longer passage, but hang with me. And we're going to dig into this and look at what we can learn about spiritual warfare. So here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, if you're a person that likes to circle a keyword, the word stand, you're going to see, is repeated several times. And here it is right here. This is how we're to respond. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We tend to think that our enemies are other people, and sometimes they can be, but our ultimate enemy is Satan himself, this fallen angel who took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God the Father. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, there's that word again, your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, then stand firm then with the belt of truth tucked around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones. All the various ways that Satan attacks his enemy, us, the church, the body of Christ. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now, we in prosperous, free America are often surprised when we experience actual opposition to our message and to the church and to Jesus Christ himself. The country does seem to be turning away from that, and so we're seeing more of it, but certainly not at the level that many people around the world who actually lose their lives for being a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you're Paul, this first century apostle, opposition to the faith was not something that was occasional. It was not something that was a surprise. At this point, when he writes this letter, probably every time he moved, a chain rattled because he was in jail. And many believe that he was chained to a Roman guard, probably every 8 to 10 hour shifts, they would switch out. And so for him, that sound of opposition was there every single day. He was always reminded. But we probably need to be reminded because we might forget. We have an enemy. He's called the devil. He's called the accuser. He's called our adversary. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of this world. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. And so he attacks us through his followers, these other fallen angels that rebelled against God way back in history. And he attacks us in various ways. In our text in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, the last part talks about the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so I want to talk a little bit about how Satan attacks and then what we can do in response. So how does he attack? Well, probably the best example, the premier example of clearly an attack of Satan on a person is found in the book of Job in the Old Testament. And the curtain to heaven is pulled back, and you see Satan, this fallen angel, go to God the Father and say to him, basically, look, Job follows you because of the benefit package. Job follows you because you have in his life given him health. You've given him wealth. You've given him wonderful children. You've lifted him up. He's a man of respect and prestige in his community. You have blessed him, Lord. And if I took all that away, he would turn away from you. He would reject you. And that's the challenge. And in essence, God says, okay, go ahead. Now he puts some limits on him. But basically, they have this challenge that happens between Satan and God. And Job, unsuspecting Job, is about to see his life completely turned upside down because of the attacks of the enemy. So what happens? Well, the first way that Satan attacks is through difficult or devastating circumstances. Right at the beginning of the book, we see several things happen to Job. We see that his kids are all gathered in a house, and Satan sends a storm and kills all of his children. Now, I have a lot of children. Some of you are parents. Can you imagine the grief and the loss of having all your kids die in a terrible, tragic accident? And then you have his wealth taken. Marauders came and took his animals and attacked his servants and all of this. Then eventually you see his body racked by illness. And so his health is taken. Now, what I love about Job is as he experiences this, you know, blow after blow, trauma after trauma, his early response is strong. He stands, as our text talks about. He stands in the face of this and he says, look, the Lord gave me what I have and the Lord can take it away. Praise or blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is powerful. In the midst of his pain, in the midst of this difficult circumstance, this devastating challenge to his well-being and his happiness, he clings to God. That's one way that Satan attacks. And I think many of us, it's hard to tell, like, well, what's just life and what's satanic attack? And I'm not sure that we're going to know, but there are times when we have this active enemy who will come against us. And I don't know what, you know, what's the magic way to discern that, but I think that sometimes if it's you're moving forward in your spiritual life, then you see this kind of attack. I think of a woman here in this congregation who we were going to baptize her, and the first time we were going to baptize her, she had a flat tire and her cell phone died. And so, you know, I'm waiting and waiting. And so we kind of put it off and we were going to do it another time. The second time we were going to baptize her, I think her and her entire family got sick. And so put it off again. So finally, the third time we baptized her into Christ. I would view that as spiritual opposition, not just, you know, something bad, random that happened. There are moments that look like satanic opposition when you're trying to advance the kingdom, when you're trying to open something new. If you sit in a room with church planters, you know, Deli and I had a role in starting Journey. There was a time when Journey was just my wife and I and our kids in a minivan headed up from Indiana. And if you sit around with folks that have done that and you ask them, so where did you experience some spiritual opposition? Pretty much everybody has several stories, particularly in the early days. and they'll talk about sickness, or they'll talk about financial pressure, or they'll talk about some kind of difficulty. One of our stories was my wife, whose, you know, career hinges on her listening. She's a therapist, she's a counselor, is that her one ear went deaf, just, you know, totally deaf. We took her to doctors, thought, well, we'll get a hearing aid. And doctor said, there's nothing we can do. We can't enhance anything. She's really got nothing to work with there. And so we asked hundreds of people to pray for her, and people prayed, and her hearing came back. Now, do I know? Did God send me a memo that said that was satanic opposition? Well, it was right around the start of the church, a new work, and trying to be salt and light in this community. I think it was. So there are examples like that. And so there can be times in your life where Satan attacks and his demons attack through devastating circumstances or difficult circumstances. Another way that he attacks us, if you look at the story of Job, is through discouraging people or discouragement in general. I think discouragement is one of Satan's great tactics. He is very effective with it. Right in early on in the book of Job, you have Job, he's hanging tough. He's standing in his response to the enemy. And his wife comes to him. Now, granted, she's lost all her children. She's lost her wealth. She's watched her husband and her go from people who were respected to now people are talking about how God must be punishing them. God must be against them because look at all the tragedy that's happened in their life. And she comes to him and she said, why are you clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die. Satan can come at us through discouragement, through those that are close to us, those that come around us and, you know, you're never going to change. You're never going to beat that addiction. It's never going to work to try to reconcile with that person. There are voices of discouragement that come into our lives. Now, we want to be careful here. I wouldn't recommend that if somebody says to you something that's kind of discouraging that you turn around and say, well, you're from the devil. You know, you might want to hold off on that. You don't want to make them a full enemy. But understand that he can use discouraging people. He did in Job's life, and he can in ours. Another way that he attacks is through deception. Job's friends are most of the book is they come, they spend some time with him, they're silent for a while, and then they start to talk. And Job's friends were deceived about what was happening. They thought God had turned on Job. They thought God hated Job. They thought Job had some terrible hidden sin that God was all about punishing, and that was not true at all. That wasn't what was going on. They had misread the entire situation. They had been deceived about it, and yet they pounded on him. And so Satan loves to specialize in deception. He loves to lie. That's his natural language. The scripture even says that he masquerades as an angel of light. See, he once was an angel, but he has fallen. He's now a fallen angel. And so understand that he uses false teachers. He uses false prophets. He uses false philosophy, false religion. He uses false systems that people buy into. And so this is one of the ways that he attacks, which is deception. One of the great deceptions in our culture, in my opinion, is that we have embraced human reasoning over divine revelation. And you see this in lots of different areas. Where, well, I don't understand this in the Bible, or I don't naturally agree with this in the Bible, so I'm going to lift up what I think, and I'm not going to go with that. This is a deception. So what does Job do in all of this? He stands firm. He does what this passage suggests repeatedly, like four times. He stands. You see, our response is to stand. And so I want to use an acrostic, and we'll run through them quickly, and that's stand, the word stand, S-T-A-N-D. So what is our response when we face an enemy, a dangerous, sinister, brilliant, cunning, ancient, powerful enemy like the devil and his followers, these other fallen angels? Well, the first part of stand, I believe, is supplication, and that is simply to pray. That is to pray for yourself, for your marriage, for your children, for your church, for God's kingdom, for Christian ministries in this town and others that you have connections with. I mean, we have the executive director of Habitat for Humanity here. You can pray for that organization. Pray for Camp Liowa. We have ties to there through Dave and Chris Goff. Be people of prayer, of supplication. This is how we can stand against the enemy. You know, six times in Scripture, Jesus tells us to ask anything. We are to be people of boldness in our prayers, to commit to interceding for others, to practice supplication, to pray. Ephesians 6, verse 18 and 19, if you look at that in our primary text, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And then even the great apostle Paul, what does he say at the beginning of 19? Pray also for me. Paul, the apostle, says, pray for me. Your prayers matter. It makes a difference in my life. And so if we're going to stand against the enemy, we need to be people who are committing our lives to supplication, that we go to God and we pray and we ask for help for our church, for our marriages, for our coworkers, for our friends. Rodney Gaskins, who runs the local Christian rescue mission, spent many years in the military. And one time I was asking him, I said, so tell me what you did in the military. And he said, well, my job, he goes, it was a great job. He said, I was with the infantry, but my job was to call in the artillery when we needed it. He said, I was a popular guy. You know, we get stuck and the enemy has us pinned down. He goes, I'm the one that called it in and called in that support. And the artillery could kind of clear out some enemies. And that's really our role as supplication, to stand in that way, to pray. I love the Old Testament story of Moses. And Moses and Joshua. Joshua was the military leader at this point. Moses was the overall leader of the people of Israel. And they're fighting this pagan army. And Joshua's down in the valley. He's leading the battle. He's physically out there fighting. And Moses is off to the side where he can see the battle. And he's lifting his arms in prayer. And he's praying. He's interceding for the people of God. And when he prayed, when he kept those arms up, when he kept praying away, the battle would go towards Israel. When he would get tired, distracted, and stop praying, then the battle would go against Israel. He even ended up with guys on either side of him kind of holding his hands up. He thought the hands were a big deal. And just kept focusing and praying for the people of God. If we're going to stand against an enemy, we need to be people about supplication. We need to pray. William Cowper once said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Another Christian author said this, that Satan fears the simple fact that a needy child of God is at the mighty throne of God. Prayer ties us into the greatest power source in the entire universe, in every dimension and everywhere, and that is God himself. I love stories of answered prayer. I love to hear it from individuals. I love to celebrate them in the life of our church. You know, there have been so many moments we're doing this building project, which in some ways is beyond us, but we have prayed and we have bathed in prayer and we believe that we are answering what God wanted us to do. And I just have looked back at so many of the times where I felt like God clearly answered. You know, a couple summers ago, we were going to hire a person full time to be out at the property clearing away, and we were going to pay them, you know, for 40 hours a week. And we prayed about it. And we couldn't find anybody. And then we ended up with two volunteers, Ricky and Kent, and they went out and spent 20 to 30 hours a week for free. And so we ended up, instead of one, we ended up with two, and instead of paying a full-time salary, we ended up with volunteers taking care of that. That was an answer of prayer. When we looked at 40 different pieces of property, this one that we ended up with, it was $2.3 million. We didn't have $2.3 million. We didn't want to borrow that money. And we prayed about it. We kept it on the list. We're like, well, we can't afford it, but that's what we want. And eventually we paid $500,000 in cash for that piece of property. That was an answer to prayer. I think about the time that somebody came to my office who is not a member of our church, doesn't live here, and gave us a gift of $100,000 to put in the foundation of our building. Now, if that's not God showing off, I don't know what is. That's an answer to prayer. And so we see these kinds of things. I think having 8 work teams in one summer is an answer to prayer. People who pay their own way come up here and donate a week of their time to work and serve on our building. That's remarkable. I think that's an answer to prayer. One of my favorite prayer quotes is Mark Batterson, who said, "Prayer is the difference between the best we can do and the best God can do." And as a church and as individuals, we want to see what God can do, not just what we can do. And so we're to stand. We're to be people of supplication, people who pray. The T in stand is truth. Truth is absolutely vital. When you look at this armor of God in this Ephesians chapter 6, we see truth pop up in 2 different ways. One is the belt of truth. This is what holds together the entire uniform. But we also have the sword of the Spirit, which is defined as the word of God, which is really his truth. And so we really see both truth as a defensive part of our uniform and one of our few offensive weapons. I think of the belt of truth as truth applied. Truth lived out, taking the truth of God's word and living it out with integrity and consistency. I think of an old farmer in Kentucky where I first served while I was in graduate school, and he was supposed to talk about one of the 10 commandments, and that particular commandment was, "Don't take the Lord's name in vain." And I thought he'd get up and say, "Well, you know, don't use the name Jesus Christ as a curse word," but that's not the direction he went. He said this, he goes, "You know, when we become a Christian, we take on the name of Jesus Christ." And he said, "We are not to take that name in vain. We are to live out and embody that truth. We are to walk in holiness and integrity and compassion." And so that's the belt of truth, is that truth applied to our lives and living it out. And then we have the word of God, the sword of truth. And so when we face false religious systems, when we face false teaching of any kind, way, shape, or form, whether it's in a public school or a university or a neighbor, we use the word of God. The word of God is that sword of truth, the best answer to any falsehood, to any deception. And so truth is the T in stand. That's part of it. The A in stand is that we're already victorious. Already victorious. And I want you to think about this. You see, in the Christian life, because of the cross and the resurrection, we are not really fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. You see, Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. He paid the sin penalty. He set all of us free who will accept that incredible gift. He freed us. He defeated sin and death. And the resurrection proved it. And the only battle left as far as a final big battle is the return of Christ. And we know how that's going to end because the cross and the resurrection show that Satan is a defeated enemy. He is not someone we have to fear. And so we operate as ones who are already victorious, and so we can stand. We can stand. So we're to be people of supplication, people of truth, people who are already victorious, and we operate out of that. The end and stand is that we're never alone, that we're never alone. Ephesians 6:10 of our passage says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." See, our strength is not in ourselves, it's derived from God. And we see this even modeled in Jesus, the Son of God. When he kind of set off the prerogatives of deity, here he is both fully God, fully man, but he set off those prerogatives of deity, like being everywhere, knowing everything. He set those aside for the time he came down to earth. And yet in him we see dependence. He once said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord." He once said, "I can do nothing on my own." He was dependent on the Father. And if Jesus in his incarnational state was dependent on the Father, we are to be dependent on God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand this, that we are dependent, that we are never alone, no matter what we face, no matter what comes against us. Warren Wiersbe once said, "Nowhere in the New Testament do we find an isolated believer. We don't want to be isolated from God. We don't want to be cut off from God. We want to be, you know, he's the vine and we're the branches. We want to stay connected to him. But we also want to be connected to each other. We want to do life together. I think of our text here, Ephesians 6, verse 16. It talks about the shield of faith. Now, if you're a first century reader, if you're in the original audience that gets this letter from the Apostle Paul, you are visualizing a Roman unit, a Roman battalion. And when they would fight, they had these their shields were designed in such a way that they could interlock, and they could basically lock their shields and move forward in a wall as they went into battle together. And that's a great picture of Christians doing life together, going into battle together. If you have a personal struggle, maybe there's a temptation that's particularly powerful in your life. If you will invite someone, some other Christian, into your life that you can make that phone call, it can help you to move forward in battle so you're not alone. You know, you're alone at night and there's something inappropriate on the television and you struggle with pornography and you're drawn to that. A phone call to another Christian can make all the difference. Never alone. How do we stand against the enemy? Never alone. Go through life connected with other Christians. You know, when I look at the life transformation stories that we have here at Journey, where people have walked out of addiction, where people have dramatically changed, always I find the investment of other Christian people, people that have come alongside of them, people that have prayed for them, people who have answered those late night phone calls, people who have maybe even given financially, people who have come and given them practical wisdom in some area in their life. This is one of the reasons why we emphasize small groups, why we always offer quite a few of those, because I think that's where you really get to know people. It's where you find out this is somebody I really click with and I could actually go deep with them. See, true fellowship is one of the great blessings of life. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 through 24, kind of the tail end of our text, you think this is just kind of a farewell, just a closing, but I think there's more to it than this. In verse 21, he talks about my dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord. In verse 22, he talks about that he may encourage you. In verse 23, he talks about peace to the brothers and sisters. You see, all that points to relationship. It points to doing life together, that it matters, that we walk through life with those shields linked and hooked as we face our enemy. The early church did life together, and we're called to do it together as well, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to challenge each other, to spur one another on to good deeds. And the D in stand is to declare fearlessly. Declare fearlessly. Look at our text again, Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. It says this, pray also for me, this is Paul asking for prayer, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. Notice that word declare. Declare it fearlessly as I should. And I want to ask you this. I want you to think about it. We have a tendency here in America to think that programs are what's going to be effective and that's what's going to reach people. But the reality is people reach people. Your relationships with your coworkers, with your kids, with your friends, with your neighbor, that's who can share the gospel. Don't just think, well, that's the staff's job. Understand that you are to declare fearlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're to pray for and look for opportunities because people's eternity is at stake. And so I want you to think about that and encourage you to look for those chances. I think the Apostle Paul, whenever he got a new soldier and he's chained to this soldier for 8 to 10 hours, I think what went through Paul's mind is, well, I have an opportunity to share the gospel and to answer questions. And I don't think he was radically overbearing. I think he shared graciously. Some would have been receptive, some wouldn't have. And if you study the scripture, you see around this time that you see some Roman soldiers start to come to Christ there in Rome. You see people that possibly Paul had an impact on, that he made a difference, that he declared the gospel boldly. And I want you to think about that and pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit, who in my life needs to hear the good news that, yes, you're sinful. Yes, you're probably worse than you think you are. But the good news is that Jesus came to die for you, that God loves you more passionately than you can possibly imagine. If you'll accept that gift, you can have eternal life. And you can watch as they believe, as they put their trust in the cross of Christ. You can watch as they confess that, as they, you know, publicly say, I am going to follow Christ. You can watch as they repent of their sins, as they say, you know, I'm going that way, but I'm going to turn around and go the other way. You can watch as they step up and say, hey, I want to publicly follow Christ in Christian baptism. And you can celebrate with them. And you can see them make a transformation. You can see them become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you that evangelism can be a little challenging here in America because most people, maybe not everybody by any stretch, but most people have heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus dying for our sins. And when you talk to them, they're like, I've heard that. But it's like being next to somebody and you've both jumped out of a plane and they have a parachute on. And they're like, I got this parachute. Well, at some point, you got to pull the ripcord or the parachute doesn't do you any good. At some point, because the culture has exposed you and so you have availability of this parachute, that's not enough. You have to use the parachute. Who in your life has not used the parachute? Who is pummeling towards a Christless, dark eternity? I encourage you to pray for them and pray for those opportunities and to declare boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this passage, when we face a real, powerful, ancient, cunning enemy, we are called to stand. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I pray that each of us will be people who stand for you, that we'll be people who commit ourselves to supplication, to praying for those around us, people of truth, people who truly live life with others, that we're never alone, that we operate out of victory because we've already won through the cross and the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that we will declare with boldness the hope of the world, that your Son died on the cross for our sins. And he walked out of his own grave to show us that it was true, that we could be forgiven, that heaven could not be some vague hope, but could be a certainty for us, and that our lives could change for the better in the here and now. Lord, I ask your blessing in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.